ChristianityTrinity.com. Thessalonica, you could describe or sum up as a key commercial, military, cultural, and political city in Paul's day. All right, so in Acts that we're going to be turning to start things, we get the account of Paul and Silas coming to this city for the first time to share the hope of Jesus with the people there, right? And so we're going to look at Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. We want to follow that along. It gives us kind of the backstory of what happened leading into this letter that Paul wrote to the people of the church of Thessalonica. So Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and not a few of the leading women. Persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the men, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Okay? So this is kind of the backstory of what's leading us into this letter that Paul writes to Thessalonica. So a couple of things about this. First, there were a large number of resident Jews there, at least a large enough number in Thessalonica, because the city had the ability to support and sustain a local synagogue there. Right? And as was his custom, it says, Paul first goes to the Jews in the city. Now, this was strategic and practical. Like, the Jewish people, they had already knew the Scriptures, right? They already have been living, at least to a certain degree, with this expectation or anticipation and hope of a coming Messiah, but they hadn't heard about Jesus yet, right? So he would go to them first. But then, as well, he spoke to the non-Jewish people of the city too, because although the gospel message started with God's people, it was meant for everyone. Right? It was meant for everyone. Now, as you heard in the text, Paul's reception there was a bit mixed. Right? So some of the Jews believed his message, the message of Jesus that he shared. Some of the Gentiles believed the message as well, but others rejected it. And not only did they reject it, but they actively resisted it. Right? They formed this mob, like the Wicked Men of the Rabble. I mean, what a cool name for a rock band. or something, right? Just those who were considered the lowlifes in the city. And they got the city in an uproar against Paul. So their chief concern was that Paul was proclaiming Jesus was a king. And the reason that would cause tension for them was because the people of Thessalonica, again, they enjoyed their status as a free city, which they had gained by their political allegiance. So to allow a group of people claiming to allow some king other than Caesar, that would threaten their freedom. So they ran him out of town. Now, because of the opposition that Paul faced, he was there, it says, 3 Sabbaths, so maybe a little over 3 weeks that he spent in Thessalonica before they chased him out. But the opposition didn't even stop there when they heard he was in Berea and that he was talking about Jesus there and people were coming to faith there. They went there and ran him out of there too, right? So Paul left this area rather abruptly, and he was unable to return. He was, of course, concerned for how they were doing. And later on, and scholars would say, weeks to even just months after he left Thessalonica, he gets this report from Timothy about how the church is doing. And that's when Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy write this letter to the Thessalonians. Okay? So that's the backstory. And we haven't even started the message yet. But before we get into the text, all right, there's just a couple of other things that I want to point out to you. Okay, first of all, the letter that we're about to dive into, this letter to the church in Thessalonica, is written around 50 to 52 AD. It's the first letter written by Paul that we have as part of the New Testament. Okay, it's his first letter. Now, it's not necessarily the first letter he ever wrote, but it's the first letter that we have in Scripture. It's the earliest manuscript. Now, the nature of it being his first letter is pretty interesting because there are themes that he writes about in this book that we're going to even see, maybe a couple of them, in chapter 1 that are parallel to many other things he shares in Scripture. But the thing is as we're reading it, we can think about this. He said it here first. He wrote it here first. And the general tone of this letter is also really interesting. It's easy to see that he has this deep affection for the people of Thessalonica. Right? He doesn't address them as an authority figure. Right? In other letters, he writes something like Paul, an apostle of God. Oh, he even mentions that in a personal letter that he wrote to Timothy, right? Paul, an apostle of God, as if Timothy didn't know. I mean, he's mentoring Timothy in his leadership and his, spiritual faith, and yet he writes, Paul, an apostle of God. To the Galatians, he wrote something like, it said this, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Right? That's how Paul introduces himself to the Galatians. With most of his audiences, he writes with kind of some flexed spiritual muscle, right? He writes from a position of authority and leadership in the church, but not to the Thessalonians. Right? He didn't need to appeal to them based on his position or his influence or his power or authority. He genuinely loved them, and they knew it. They were near and dear to his heart, and he was near and dear to theirs. So while he addresses a number of different issues, in some ways it feels like he's writing to them as more than friends, or more like friends than authority. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to work our way through this letter. And just in the spirit of the TV show Friends, which you probably all remember or know of, I decided I would borrow a concept from the show. So that each week, as we have a title, it's going to reflect kind of something that they did in the TV show Friends. So their episodes are always named something like The One With, or The One Where, or The One About. You know, for instance, the one where the monkey gets away. Or, I don't even know what happened in that one, but the one with Monica and Chandler's wedding. Right? That's the way they title their thing. So that's what we're going to do. You're not going to see the Friends theme song and graphics and things like that, but we're going to look at different sections of Scripture. Today we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, the full chapter. And so we'll simply call this section the one about God's word taking effect. Right? This is the section, the one about God's word taking effect. So, 1 Thessalonians 1, we are now finally ready to dive into this letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. So, chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. All right, let's take a moment and pray as we dive into this morning. Heavenly Father, we understand that these are Paul's words to the Thessalonians. He was sharing his heart with them, but we also understand that you, through your Holy Spirit, were inspiring him to share these words so that we would have them today. And so as we look to your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, that you would change us where we need to be changed, that our spirits, our hearts, our minds would be wide open to your word and to what you have in store, and that we would simply be cooperative with you in what it is you want to accomplish in us and through us. So we want to commit this time, this morning, and in this series to come to you and trust you with it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so there's a lot of text here. As you can tell, this is kind of a teaching morning, a little bit of a teaching morning, but we're going to work through the text, and then when we get to the end, there's some very practical things that I think we can take away for this. Okay, so let's just work it through, hitting on some different things in this text. Verse 1. Paul, he says, he wishes them grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. This is one of those things that we see themes that kind of roll over in many of his other letters. Grace and peace would become kind of the common greeting for Paul in his letters. Sometimes he included some other things like grace, mercy, and peace. But grace and peace was part of his greeting. So the word grace, the Greek word is charis. It means, well, grace or kindness in its most basic form. It was a word or a variation of that word was used to simply say greetings to someone in those days, right? It was a way of greeting people. But Paul kind of tweaked this to give it a deeper, more meaningful idea, wishing for them to experience God's grace, God's undeserved, unmerited favor towards them, right? So he starts with grace. He wishes them grace to you and peace. Now, peace is eirene. It means oneness, peace, quietness, rest, right? It was basically the Greek equivalent to the Jewish idea of peace or shalom, right? Which you're probably fairly familiar with. It's this idea of God be with you and in you and around you and a sense of peace in that sense, all right? So theologically, these two concepts are kind of woven together. When we receive and experience grace, charis, right, God's grace, his undeserved kindness, his unmerited favor through the forgiveness of Jesus, that's when we have true peace or shalom with God, right? So this is a pretty significant even theological statement as he greets them, grace to you and peace. But not only that, but he is bringing together two people groups, right? Because if grace or charis or the variation of that is the typical Greek greeting, and peace, the Irene is peace, which is shalom, which is the typical Jewish greeting. He's bringing together Gentiles of the non-Jewish people in one brilliant greeting and wishing them this under Christ. So it's a pretty brilliant greeting, one that he uses pretty often. Okay, in verse 2 he says he's thankful for them. In verse 3 he tells us why. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So you probably heard a few terms that are pretty common there or familiar to you there. Right? Faith, hope, and love. Now again, first letter that Paul writes, he's talking about faith, hope, and love. And that's going to carry over into many different parts of his letters, right? And of course, the most familiar one being the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, right? We're pretty familiar with that. But again, this is the first instance he uses it in his letters. And then, of course, he writes about it in different forms at different times, sometimes on their own, sometimes in conjunction with each other. So, what I find interesting about this list is that the first time he talks about faith, hope, and love, he doesn't talk about them as standalone virtues. Right? He doesn't talk about just faith, hope, and love. He talks about what they produce in us. Right? That faith is supposed to result in work or works. Love is supposed to result in labor. Hope is supposed to result in perseverance or steadfastness. Right? So faith, hope, and love, yeah, those are three things that should mark us as followers of Jesus, but they lead to other things. They produce other things in us. And we'll actually get into that a little bit more deeply next week. Just need to point it out here as we work through it. Okay? In verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." He has chosen you. Whenever we hear that word, chosen, it's one of those things that many people will use to argue or prove that God predetermines or predestines ahead of time who can be saved and who will not. Right? You may be familiar with those arguments. And I want to address that here because it seems to have that tone, right? Well, God has chosen you. Well, consider 1 Peter 3:6. In 1 Peter 3:6, talks about God being patient with us, not wanting or wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I want us to think about that for a minute, because that term wishing is a strong term, and it emphasizes the predetermined intent of God, which drives his plan. Okay? It emphasizes the predetermined intention of God, which drives his plan. In other words, it's his predetermined intention that what? No one would perish. That's his intent. That all should reach repentance. That's his intent, which drives his plan. And the plan was Jesus. Right? The plan was Jesus. God clearly wants all to have and come to eternal life in Christ. So if that's true, then how could it also be true that he's chosen some, but not others, for salvation, for heaven? Right? Those two things don't make sense. And I heard one pastor describe it this way, I thought it was helpful. Like, look, when we hear about God not wanting anyone to perish, it's like God has chosen everyone. He's picked everyone. That's his pick, right? Who is he picked for salvation? Everyone. He wants all to come to repentance. Unfortunately, not everyone picks him back. Not everyone chooses him back. And yet Paul says of the Thessalonians, he has chosen you. He has chosen you. What he's getting at is this: it is evident because God's word has gone out. They have picked God back. And it has become clear to him that they are among God's chosen, right? It is evident. And we see that in the next verse, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So think about that picture. You know, there are a lot of people who would claim to know Jesus, but then when it comes right down to it, they really don't know Jesus. There are a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but when you look at their life, it's like they're not actually following Jesus. They might have the right words to say. They know the words, right? The words. And that's what Paul said. The gospel didn't come to you in word only. It wasn't just a bunch of words, but it came in power, right? And we look at people, there's no change in their life. There's no transformation in them. They aren't becoming more and more like Jesus. There's no fruit that's evident in their life. In other words, there's no power. It's just words. It's just words. But that wasn't the case with the Thessalonians, Paul says. Right? They had responded to the word of God. It was clearly evident in them. Paul saw the power of God, he says. He saw the Spirit of God at work in them. And he saw the fullness of conviction with which they received the Lord. Right? Jesus had become the focus of their life. Okay, so it was evident to him they were chosen by what he saw in them. Okay, the rest of that verse in verse 6, it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Right? They became imitators of us, meaning Paul, Silas, Timothy, the apostles, and of the Lord, and of Jesus. I mean, you guys have heard the expression, right? If it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it's a duck. And if it doesn't look like or walk like or quack like a duck, it's something else. It's got to be something else. Right? Well, it's the same with the followers of Jesus, with those who are followers of Jesus, right? If someone looks like a follower of Jesus, their life is reflective of who he wants them to be. Right? If they walk like a follower of Jesus, if there's this fruit in their life, this evidence that they are clearly following Jesus, and if they quack like a Christian, right? No, if they speak of Jesus and they talk like somebody who knows Jesus, then yeah, they're probably a follower of Jesus. But if those things aren't in place, then it's hard to say they are among the chosen, right? And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here, all right? And this is where the title for today's talk or today's section, this section of Scripture, comes in. Paul saw this reality in the Thessalonians. And that's this: the Word of God had clearly taken effect in them. Right? The Word of, you can hear that, everything he's talking about, right? The Word of God had clearly taken effect in them. Now, as I say that, because you're going to hear that phrase "Word of God" throughout the series and that sort of thing, I want to just clarify. When we say "Word of God," yes, we do mean the Scriptures. But again, remember when Paul wrote this letter, there was no like New Testament and Revelation and the Gospels and that sort of thing. There was the Old Testament Scriptures, right? And they would search those Scriptures to see, does this point to Jesus? Does this point to Jesus? And they found out that it did, right? But the Word of God, it does include the written Word of God, but it's also Jesus, who was the living Word of God, right? God in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit, who speaks to us. So it's like the written, spoken, living Word of God, all of it together. When we say God's Word had clearly taken effect in them, it means all of that, right? Not just the Old Testament Scriptures or the pages in a book, but the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself had taken a hold of them. And so that's how Paul could say with confidence that yes, they were chosen by God. Their faith was truly genuine. Right? And then if we look at the last few verses, within them are some things that are implied here that paint us a bit of a picture of what their faith looked like. And that's what we want to pay attention to for us this morning. Okay, so in verse 6, I would say this. There's a couple of key ideas here. Verse 6, their faith was tried and true. Right? Their faith was tried and true. It says, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Right? They received it in much affliction. Remember, Paul, mob of Thessalonians, ran him out of town, chased him into the next city, and then ran him out of there too. I mean, let's be real. They weren't done when Paul left. They weren't like, all right, well, now that Paul's not here. No, the people in Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, they were suffering persecution because of their faith. Right? They received the word in much affliction. And yet, they were still standing firm in their faith. Right? Their faith was tried and true. Verse 7, their faith was visible and evident. Their faith was visible and evident. In fact, Paul says they were exemplary. They were exemplary. Listen to verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, right? The regions that they were that were near them. Christians in their region, and even beyond that, were seeing how they lived their lives, and it helped them know what genuinely following Jesus ought to look like. Right? Like verse 6 told us, they were being imitators of Paul and Timothy and Silas and of Jesus. And people took notice of that. People took notice of that. Right? Their faith was visible and evident. And it wasn't just local either, because the next verse, verse 8, it says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, which you just mentioned, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Their faith, in verse 8, their faith was loud and resounding. It was loud and resounding. It rang out everywhere. The way they followed Jesus was so genuine that the world was taking notice. Right? Bob even prayed about that at the end of the prayer. He didn't know we were talking about this necessarily, but like, look, that people would take notice of who we are, that they would see something different. The world was taking notice of these people in Thessalonica. Paul didn't even need to say anything about them. People already knew, right? They were amplifying Jesus by demonstrating genuine faith, which is our job. Which is our job too, right? To amplify Jesus, to turn it up to 11, to make the word of God known so people can come to know Christ. Now, I do want to say this because I know sometimes people hear that and that gets a little intimidating because they think, well, are you saying my personality needs to be loud and resounding? Right? The introvert cringe, what do you mean loud and resounding? No. You don't have to be a loud and resounding person for your faith to be loud and resounding. But your life should make a statement, right? Our lives and our faith is what should be loud and resounding. Verse 9, their faith was active and alive. Their faith was active and alive. Verse 9 says this, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So their faith was active, right? It changed who they were. They were chasing after idols in those days, meaning literally shunning false gods, statues, false religions, false idols, and turning to the one true God. It was very active in them, and they were serving the living God. The living God, right? Because so their faith was one that was alive. Now, obviously, when we talk about idols in our day, yes, we could be following some false religion. We could follow some false religious belief. It's possible. Some people do literally worship carved statues and idols. For us, our idols can also come in different forms, as we know. Right? It can be things like our job, money, our family, sports, friendships, leisure time, travel, you name it, right? Anything can get in the way between us and Jesus. But these people actively followed Jesus. They turned from literal idols and false religions and began to serve the living and true God. So their faith was active and alive. And then the last verse, verse 10, their faith was hopeful and expectant. their faith was hopeful and expectant. Like, they were looking forward to the return of Jesus. Right? Verse 10 says they waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And one of the things we're going to see in this letter is that the return of Jesus is actually kind of a big deal in it. Right? Paul talks about that in this letter. So the believers in Thessalonica were anticipating his return. It served as their hope. It was their hope. So their faith was hopeful and expectant. All right, so all of these aspects were true because they had allowed the Word of God to genuinely take a hold of them. So that's why this section is the one where the Word of God takes effect. And so what are we supposed to take away from all this today? Just a few things I want to share as we close. A few questions that I really want to leave you with. And before I even mention them, I want to say this. These are not show of hand kind of questions. These are not yes or no kind of questions. They are questions that I hope you'll ponder and pray over. They're more of a, will we allow God to speak to us as we search our own hearts and ask, are these things true of us, or what is true of us? So as we talk about the Word of God, here's the first question. Has the Word of God, that written, living, spoken, Scripture, Jesus, Holy Spirit, has the Word of God truly taken a hold of us? Right, that's the first question. Has it truly taken a hold of us? Are we allowing Him to shape us and mold us each and every day? Right? Because if the Word of God is taking a hold of us, then our faith should start to reflect the kinds of things that Paul described in the Thessalonian church, right? Okay, so that's the starting point. The first question, has the Word of God truly taken hold of us? Then we can ask this question, is our faith tried and true? Is our faith tried and true? Is it standing up when we're tested? When the world around us is crumbling? When things get turned upside down in life? Right? Is it still tried and true? Is our faith visible and evident? Is our faith visible and evident to the people around us? Like, do they see something different in us, and is that something they see actually Jesus in us? Is it visible and evident? Is our faith loud and resounding? Is it loud and resounding? Is it reaching out beyond our tiny little bunker, our home, our small little church? Is our faith impacting people beyond our little circle of influence? Is it loud and resounding? Is our faith active and alive? Is it active and alive? Like, is it keeping us from chasing after the idols of our day? The things of this world? And instead focusing on the things of God? Is it active and alive? And is it hopeful and expectant? Right? Keeping us living courageously and boldly in the here and the now, knowing what waits for us for all eternity. Right? So when we think about those things, do those things describe who we are as followers of Jesus? Do we have a faith like that? As a church, do we have a faith like this? Right? So if God's word has taken a hold of us, these things will be evident. So how does it look? So that's the second kind of series of questions. And here's the last one. If the spiritual life of everyone in our church looked like yours, well, first of all, would that be a good thing? Right? Or not? Like, what kind of church would we be? If the spiritual life of everyone in our church looked like yours, what kind of church would we be? What would it look like? Like, what aspects of our faith would be strong and vibrant? And then what aspects of our faith would be like non-existent, missing, sorely lacking? Like the kind of faith that Paul talked about that the Thessalonians had. What things would be missing? What things would be strong? And so I want to ask you to give these questions some serious thought and prayer over this week. Okay? They're going to be in the message notes. If you look at the online message, they're in the iTunes notes. We'll send them out via email. We'll make sure everybody has copies of them to consider and ponder this week. Because they aren't things that are simple yes or no questions that we should be able to check off a list and walk away here this morning. They're things that we probably need to wrestle with. So again, I'm asking you for a searching of hearts, myself included. Right? Has the Word of God, written, living, and spoken, taken effect in me and in you? Does my faith contain the characteristics that the Thessalonians embodied? Does yours? And what would it look like if everyone in our church had a faith that looked like mine or a faith that looked like yours? I ask you to consider those things this week and let God speak to you so that we can know that the Word of God is taking effect in us. All right, let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, which is deep, deep waters. And I know there was a lot this morning. You know, there was a lot of setup to the message and the text and the word. But ultimately, you want to work in us. You want to do a work in us, and we need your word to shape us, to form us. We pray that we would be open to what you have in store for us as we examine these things in our own life this week. As we kind of hold up our life, our faith, to the people of the church of Thessalonica that Paul wrote to. And we pray that you would grow and develop in us the kind of faith you long for us to have. One where your word, the written word of God, the living word of Jesus and the Holy Spirit speaks to us and has the effect that you want it to have, that it changes us and makes us more like him. So we want to lift this before you. We commit these things to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.